Thank you, guys. And gal.
And gal.
I thought we were going to have an all-male team, but nope. Snuck one in. But we do, guys. We outnumber the women today. But it's close. I think there's about three more guys than gals. I didn't count the kids, so that may have tipped the scale, too. I don't know. Well, how was your week? Yeah, ours was interesting, but we're glad to be here. Glad to have Judy with us today. Somebody said, I didn't think she'd be here. I said, you tell her she's not coming. Because she probably shouldn't be, but she's here. And we're thankful, so thankful for the prayers. Oh my goodness. You could feel the prayers. And prayers get you through. Yeah, they really do. So, thank you all for being here. We pray that the ladies are having a great time at the retreat. And we'll be anxious for them to be back and doing their part. Still fighting the allergies. So, this month we're going to talk about AD. And Sandy gave you a little prelude to it last week, AD being in the year of our Lord, Anno Dei. Yeah. We'll get to that Latin stuff in a bit. But since tomorrow, there's something going on. If somebody would put something on the news about it, maybe I could know. Yeah. So anyhow, something going on tomorrow, the eclipse. And so I thought we ought to talk about it a little bit. You know, it's not the first eclipse that's ever happened. And eclipses in ancient history were thought to be some horrible omen, okay? And guess what? People today are saying, oh my gosh, eclipse tomorrow. It's passing through seven cities named Nineveh. It's a horrible thing about to happen. There's idiots out there. You just got to choose who you're going to listen to and who you're not going to listen to. But I'm going to talk about three. First one occurred in a town called Nineveh in 763 AD, or BC, 763 BC. Now, eclipses aren't really that rare. They happen all the time. They just don't happen in a particular place where you are all the time. So, little research that says, you know, eclipse like we're going to experience here tomorrow, total eclipse, won't occur again in this manner for 300 to 400 years. So if you miss it tomorrow, you got to wait a bit or go somewhere else. But on average, there's two or three eclipses every year. They're just in different places. The Babylonians and the Chinese studied the stars, and they were able to calculate the movements of the stars. And we think of them as ancient cultures, but they were pretty smart. They were able to determine that the Earth is revolving slower as time goes on, and able to calculate how much slower it's moving. So much so that using astronomical data and mathematics, we are now able to determine within 3 minutes of when the sun's going to rise or set, when the moon is going to rise or set at any point on Earth. Isn't that amazing? So the first eclipse I want to talk about was a solar eclipse in Nineveh, which is in present-day Iraq. And I said it occurred in 763 BC, and they tell us it's June 15th, because they can calculate that stuff. What do you know about Nineveh? That ring any bells? Yep. Yeah, what?
Jonah was sent there.
Yeah. Well, Jonah's ministry, we can determine through Scripture, was between 793 and 750 BC. So this eclipse was like 30 years into his ministry. Now imagine, if you will, the 30-year-old dude is sent by God to go preach to Nineveh. He panics, and you know the story. He runs the other way. He ends up in the belly of a fish, gets puked up on the shore, and goes to Nineveh anyway. When he gets there, he's expecting to rain down condemnation on the city of Nineveh, but instead, they repent. Could it be that while he was languishing in the belly of a fish, a solar eclipse passed through Nineveh, and those people were ready for repentance? We don't know that for sure, but it's interesting to speculate, and the timing is certainly correct. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that. The second one I want to talk about is a lunar eclipse that occurred near Jerusalem in 1 BC. Now, in the closing days of his life, Herod the Great decided to put this giant gold eagle over the entrance to the temple. The eagle was a symbol of Rome and signified Roman authority over the region. He said it was a dedication to the temple. Guess what the Jews thought? They thought it was a desecration of the temple, and they were upset. So much so, two rabbis, Matthias and Judas, gathered together a group of men, and they went and tore that eagle down. Of course, the Romans retaliate. They round up the men, and they kill them. And for their part in this insurrection, Judas and Matthias get burned alive. You didn't read that in the Bible, did you? Because it's not in the Bible. But it's in the book, Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus, an ancient historian. And he tells of this sordid event in his writings. And then he mentions there was a lunar eclipse. It's the only place in all of his writings that the eclipse is mentioned, that any kind of an eclipse is mentioned. And he said it occurred on the night that Judas and Matthias were burned alive. Interesting, huh? In ancient times, as I said, an eclipse was an omen of something bad. And so they would have seen this as God's displeasure on what Herod had done. And if that's not enough, the very next thing that Josephus mentions is that Herod the Great became gravely ill, so much so that he died before Passover that same year. January 10th, Passover's about April. God's displeasure? Maybe so. Before we look at this next one, we're going to take a peek at Joel. Before we talk about the next one, another lunar eclipse in Jerusalem, we're going to take a peek at the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 31. He says, "The sun will be changed to darkness, and the moon will be as red as blood. Then the great and fearful day of the Lord will come." Prophesying of the coming of Jesus. Three of the Gospels tell us about the sun becoming dark. Matthew 27:45 says, At noon, the whole country became dark. The darkness continued for 3 hours. Mark, pretty much the same thing. At noon, the whole country became dark. This darkness continued until 3 o'clock. And Luke, a little more verbose, but same thing. It was about noon, but it turned dark throughout the land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why? What made it go dark? Obviously God, right? We know that. But there are some other speculations that come from science. Now, Matthew also says in chapter 27, which you don't have back there, don't go on, 27:54, he records that an army officer and the soldiers guarding Jesus saw an earthquake. You recall reading that in the Bible. There was an earthquake. And they talk about all that happened there. And a geologist named Jefferson Williams of the Supersonic Geophysical and two of his colleagues from the German Research Center for Geosciences decided to study core samples from the Engedi Spa next to the Dead Sea. And they drilled out these samples and examined the layers, and guess what? They determined, through their science fiction, through their science, that there had been a magnitude 6 earthquake in 33 AD. Really? 33 AD. Okay, that's cool. But when was the crucifixion? Do we really know? Well, yes, we do. Because the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover. So that would have been a Friday. From Jewish calendar, that's on Nisan 14. The only time in about a 15-year span around 33 AD that Nisan 14 falls on a Friday is April 3rd, 33 AD. Interesting. The earthquake would have startled people around there, I'm sure. That's why it got recorded. It would have also kicked up dust into the air. And could that dust have been thick enough to block the sun? I don't know. Speculation again. And I know some of you are like Judy saying, stop it. You're messing science into my theology and I don't like it. And to that I say, well, just a minute. Who created the earth? And if he wants to use the earth to perform miracles, who's to tell him no? Well, I think that's the way God works. I think there's lots of things that we attribute to just spontaneous miracles that he was using earthly things. I mean, after all, it's pretty coincidental that this uprising against Jesus occurred at this exact date. Man can't figure that out. There's no coincidence there. God did that. He just chose to do it at that time. Just like he may have chosen a solar eclipse at Nineveh to get a city to repent. But anyhow, many scholars postulate that could have explained the darkening of the sun. Going through my notes quick. But what about this other part? Joel said that the moon turned to blood. Well, you've all witnessed the pretty red sunsets and red sunrises. Why is it red? Does anybody know?
Refraction.
Light refraction. That's correct. When the sun is setting or coming up at the horizon, or in this case, when the moon rises at the horizon, there is more atmosphere for the light to travel through to get to you. And the more pollutants or dust or whatever, or rain, that's why red in the morning, sailors take warning, because there's more moisture in the sky that's refracting the light, and the blue rays get refracted out, and the red rays are what come through and give us the red. Okay. Let's go back to an earthquake kicking dust up into the air. Astronomy calculations calculate that sunset on April 3rd, 83 AD, in Jerusalem, was about 6 o'clock, and that moonrise was at 6:20. So the sun had set, the sky was dark. The moon rises, reflecting the sun's rays back to the earth, passing through all this dust and whatnot. Blue's filtered out, red remains, and we have a red moon, a blood red moon. The Jews would have seen this and understood. something significant was taking place. As I was thinking about that, I thought, this is the day of preparation of the Passover. Passover signified when the blood was put over the doorpost back in Egypt, and a death angel passed over the Israelites. They were celebrating on Nisan 14 for generations. At the very time this was occurring, when Jesus died on that cross, the priest was sacrificing the lamb in the temple for Passover. Blood, blood red, blood. Coincidence? I think not. I think it should have been a symbol that God was doing something big at this time. Okay. Enough of a history lesson. What's that have to do with AD? Well, we'll get to that. A little bit more from eclipses. So you may have heard mention of this on TV, what the solar eclipse really is. The sun's out there. The moon passes between us and the sun, and the moon blocks us out. It gets dark for us, but the sun doesn't get dark. It's just as bright as it ever was. And when that moon passes on, the sun comes back out and life is good again. That's the way it is in our lives. Sometimes events occur that block out the sun, spelled S-O-N. And we have a hard time seeing. His glory was not diminished. God was not less during our hard times. It's just this thing is right here, right in our face, and we can't see past it. But one of my favorite phrases in Scripture is, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay, it came to pass. And so as that passes, the sun comes out in all its glory. Paul talked about this a bit in Philippians 2, 7 through 9. Bear with me, it may not make sense quite at first. He says, speaking of Jesus, instead he gave up everything, even his place with God. He accepted the role of a servant, appearing in human form during his life as a man. He humbled himself by being fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. So God raised him up to the most important place and gave him the name that's greater than any other name. When Jesus came to be our sacrifice, he took on our flesh to be one of us. His glory was temporarily veiled by his body. It was never diminished. He chose not to use holy powers walking this earth. That's why when you read this account of Gethsemane, he says, God, could this pass from me? He's saying, God, help. I'm not sure I can do this as a man, but if I don't do it as a man, if I rely on my holy powers to get through this, then I don't do the job. The job is to take on their sin as flesh for them. That's the anguish in the garden. Okay. That temporary eclipse of Jesus being veiled in flesh is over. We are now get to see his glory. The disciples caught a glimpse of it. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw a peak of the glory? Now he shines forth in infinite glory as our risen Christ. Don't wait till tomorrow to stop and look up. Don't miss the eclipse, because you're not going to be around for the next one. So hit it while you can. Put your solar glasses on. But look beyond the eclipse to the God who created the heaven and the earth and created such a spectacle for you to watch. That's the introduction. Okay. AD. So what is this BC AD stuff? Point four. Well, the BC AD system was invented by a monk named Dionysius under the auspices of Pope John the First. Before he did this, time was calculated by this king started to reign at this time, he reigned for this many years, he died, the next king starts to reign, he reigns for so many years, he dies. And so they were prominent figures, were marking prominent periods of time. Problem was, you had to know them all in order and how long they reigned, and then do the math to calculate when an event occurred in the past. Pope John the First said, this is crazy. We need a better chronology of time to know when things happen. So he sanctioned Dionysius to get to work. Well, he sat down and he calculated from his time back to the birth of Christ was 533 years. And so he established his point in time as 533 AD in the year of our Lord. Everything before that, BC. The BC stands for before Christ. Golly golly. If you're English, that is. If you're not English, there's another abbreviation, depending on your language. But it always means before Christ. Right? For years, many people thought AD was after death. Well, that's wrong. It's not. It starts at the birth of Christ and moves forward. It stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin, which means in the year of our Lord. It's taken from the full phrase, Anno Domini Nostri Jesu Christi. And it probably sounded more like Spanish or Portuguese than Latin, but it's a dead language, so it doesn't matter. But it translates to in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it took a while for Dionysius' work to catch on, but eventually it did, and both the Gregorian and the Julian calendars use AD and BC to calculate dates. Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar, who ordered it to be done. The Julian calendar was based on moon phases. Problem with the Julian calendar, there's a bit of a drift in time. King George comes along and says, we need to fix this. So he made some minor adjustments so that it closer matched time, hence the Gregorian calendar. Now for your history. Now, problem is, a lot of folks got a little offended by this Lord business in their calendar. So they started pushing for BCE and CE, before Common Era and Common Era. Common Era being what we call AD, before Common Era, what we call BC. That's going to fix it. Take all this religious stuff out of there, make it more neutral, okay? Idiots. Sorry, that's... But what do they use as their focal point separating time? The birth of Jesus. They couldn't get away from it, you know? Even in their efforts to neutralize religion out of the whole scheme, Jesus is still in the middle, separating to all eternity from before Christ to in the year of our Lord. What does this mean for us? When our lives move from before Christ to in the year of our Lord, things are forever changed. Before Christ, we're just muddling around in this world, trying to do the best we can, but we're not too smart. We don't make really good decisions. We shoot from the hip way more than we should. And there's a reason for that. Jesus said, you have a heart of stone. You don't have much choice. But if we look back at Ezekiel, who prophesied the coming of Christ. Ezekiel 11:19 tells us, I will bring them together, and I will make them like one person. I will put a new spirit in them. I will take away their heart of stone and put a real heart in its place. If we go on further to Ezekiel 36:26-27, it says, I will put a new spirit in you to change your way of thinking. I will take out that heart of stone from your body and give you a tender human heart. I will put my spirit inside you and change you so that you will obey my laws. You will carefully obey my commands. When we turn control of our lives over to Jesus, things change. Now we can make better decisions because we've got the Father to guide us. We got our brother Jesus to walk beside us. We got the Spirit living in us. And if we will just listen to Him, we make better decisions. Will we do that all the time? Nope. You're still going to do stupid stuff because you're still flesh. But perhaps you'll do less stupid stuff and you'll recognize that it's stupid quicker. That's the hope. And we get help. We get together as a family, a church, and we're bold enough and we're familiar enough to say, that was dumb, Nick. Don't do that no more. And Nick says, sorry. Sorry, Dad. I'll do better next time. And he will, you know. Jesus talked about this in Luke 6:43-45. He used the reference of trees. He said, a good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. So let me pause there for a second. Quit expecting people who don't know Christ to do the right thing. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Okay. Every tree is known by the kind of fruit it produces. You don't find figs on thorny weeds. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes. Good people have good things saved in their hearts. That's why they say good things. But those with evil hearts are full of evil, and that's why they say things that are evil. What people say with their mouths comes from what fills their heart. So fill your heart with good things, and good things come out. A little further down in Luke 6:47-48, he takes another tack at it to help us understand. He says, the people who come to me, who listen to my teaching and obey them, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house. He digs deep and builds his house on the rock. The floods come, the waters crashes against the house, but the floods cannot move the house because it was built well. He also talked about the man who built his house on the sand. I'm sure most of you have gone to the beach and you take your beach chair right down to the water's edge and get your feet settled in there, let the waves splash up on them. And yeah, some of you have gone to your happy place. I can see it. And that's all cool until the tide starts coming in and it washes the sand out from under the legs of the chair and down she goes, okay? Because it's not on solid rock. We need to build on solid rock. And who's the solid rock? Christ is. Yeah, he's our solid rock. He's where we can build a firm foundation and our lives can be built to withstand the storms. And the storms are going to come. As long as you're sucking air, the storms are going to come. Right? Build your house on a rock. So let me wrap this up with a few examples of some people from Scripture who had a before Christ to the year of our Lord experience. Remember that woman with an issue of blood from Luke 8? She came to Jesus. She'd spent all her money on doctors who did nothing. For 12 years, she'd been suffering. But when she encountered Jesus, things changed. Before that, she was an outcast and lonely because of this blood mess. After that, she's accepted and welcomed among the rest of the disciples. How about Bartimaeus? We've talked about him before. He was sitting begging, blind, poor, destitute. Along comes Jesus. And now, no longer a blind beggar, he becomes a Jesus follower. It says he got up and followed him. Another time, recorded in Luke 7, Jesus encountered a funeral procession coming out of town. The only son of a widow had died, and he was being carried out to the graveyard. Jesus came along and looked at that situation, said, "This isn't right." He speaks to the man. He comes back to life. And so now, a dead man on his way out to be buried is a living son embraced by his mother. Transformation. There was another guy in John 5. He was a lame man. He was laying by the pool of Bethesda. You know the story. The waters would be stirred, and if you could get in quick enough, you get healed, but he could never get in quick enough. Somebody would always get down there before him, and Jesus said, "You know, hey, do you want to be healed?" "Oh, I can't get in there quick enough." And Jesus said, "Forget the water. Get up. Let's go." From a hopeless cripple, he's transformed into a joyful dancer and a disciple. Then there's Matthew, sometimes called Levi, sitting at his tax collector's booth. This is in Matthew 9. Jesus comes along, says, "Follow me." And this publican, this enemy of Israel, this reprobate that would take our money and give it to Rome, hated publican, becomes an apostle and an evangelist. How about Peter and Andrew? They're down by the shore fishing, doing their job. That's in Matthew 4. Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." They leave their business. They leave their nets and are transformed from fishermen to fishers of men. Their lives are forever changed. They both go on to be martyred for the gospel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. This is John 3. And within this conversation, we get the John 3:16 that you all memorized as a child. He was a secret disciple. He was a Pharisee who came to Jesus in the night, secretly, didn't want to be found out. The next time we hear about Nicodemus, he's toting 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. He's come out publicly. I have time. His buddy Joe's with him. Joseph of Arimathea. We know him. He's the guy who had a tomb built, carved out of the rock, and loaned it to Jesus for the weekend. First Airbnb. Joseph was a Pharisee, a secret one, till this happened. And the secret's out when he went to Pilate and said, "Hey, Pilate, can I have the body?" And Pilate said, "What are you going to do that for? Can I have the body?" And he takes the body. And he and Nick go and prepare it for burial and put it in Joe's tomb. Why is that significant? Well, if you study history, if you were crucified, you were left there for days to rot. And then you were taken down and thrown into the Valley of Gehenna with the garbage. If that had transpired, and Jesus rose on the third day walking up out of a garbage pit, people would have said, must not have been dead. But oh no, Nick and Joe, 75 pounds of spices wrapped on this body with the grave claws and put in a cold stone tomb sealed with a rock. No doubt that he was dead. Nick and Joe would have known the difference. And even if he wasn't, if you've gone through the scourging that he had and now are piled on 75 pounds of spices, that's a lot. Lay a 75 pound weight on your chest and try to breathe. Yeah, it would have killed him if he wasn't dead. And it wasn't an unknown place, it was Joe's tomb. So those two guys made Easter crystal clear for the rest of us. Okay. My last guy. A guy named Saul on the road to Damascus from Acts chapter 9. Saul had been going around persecuting the Christians. Thought he was doing the right thing. A devout Pharisee. Another Pharisee. I thought all the Pharisees were bad guys. Next time you want to class a group of people by the few bad guys you know, stop it. There were good Pharisees too. Saul wasn't yet. At this point, he's still persecuting, but he encounters Jesus and is transformed from persecutor of Christians to evangelist, teacher, and the guy who wrote, depending on who you listen to, either more than half of the New Testament or almost half of the New Testament. Jury's out on Hebrews. So what's that mean to us? What's my point in all of this? A lot of history and science and astronomy and interesting stories, but what does it mean to us? It's more than just an encounter. It means a choice. What once was a lifetime of, you know, failures and regrets can now be a series of choices, as I mentioned earlier, that have some benefit. More good choices than bad. There were a lot of people that encountered Jesus when he walked on this earth. You remember the 5,000 who came to him? Well, that was 5,000 men plus women and children. So who knows how many? They came to him and they listened to some cool stories, some interesting parables, and they got a snack. They got some bread and fish. They had a party. Woohoo! Jesus is so cool. He makes bread for us. Yay! And another time there were 4,000 men plus women and children. Jesus was off his game that day. It took 7 loaves and 2 fish this time. And there were less people. What's up with that? You know. But there was a lot of people. But when we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection, that number has dwindled. It says he appeared to over 500 people. Why isn't it like 10,000? Where'd they all go? They were just there for the show and left? I think so. Don't do that. Don't come in here for the show and leave. Take him with you. When we get 50 days down the road to Pentecost, there's only 120. Now, I'm going to give some of them credit that they went out to evangelize. We'll give them credit for that. but there's not thousands. But those 120 believed, and they were where he said to be, waiting like he said to wait, because he said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And so they were in the upper room waiting. And guess what? The Holy Spirit came, and they were changed. They made a choice to follow him, regardless of what they saw in circumstances. We need to be just as deliberate in our faith to follow him. We can't just get by on Sunday morning. After the week we've had, Sunday morning isn't enough. Man, the prayers of y'all is just amazing. And it gets us through when things are tough, when that eclipse is right there and you can't see. You've got people blowing up Judy's phone. Holy crap. Becky and I are sitting in the waiting room during the surgery, and I've got Judy's phone, and it's going bling, 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 bling. Yeah, you all are blowing up her phone. But so appreciative. And guess what? When she came to after the surgery and she got her phone, she was reading every one of them. And then she starts responding to all of them. And then the phone's going bling, bling, bling. But it was a real help. It was to know that God's people are behind us. God's people are praying for us. We're praying for each other. We can't get through this life alone. You can't. We need each other. So embrace each other. Tell each other stories. Tell us your story. You've heard me tell some of mine. Tell me yours. I need to know what's going on, because that builds my faith and helps me to make the right decisions when I should. Next week, Sandy will be back and continue this series, Outrageous Joy. Will be good. It'll be good to have her back and hear all about what's been going on up at the castle with the ladies this weekend. I'm sure it's been great. It usually is. I thank you for listening to an old guy ramble. Let's pray. Father, we're sunk without you. It gets dark. We can't see. We don't know which way to turn. But then that obstacle moves to the side just a little bit, and we see your glory again. And we're encouraged. Help us to make choices to follow you, choices to do it right, not just see the miracle and move on, but to choose to be about your business, to choose to be followers of Jesus. Help us to be like the 120 and not the 10,000 others. Thank you for your love for us and for your presence with us and for your healing powers and your saving grace. In Jesus' name. I'm sure we've got coffee and bagels coming. There she is. She got motioned in. We're trying to delay the bringing that out just a little bit so it's not distracting. So if you have to wait 2 minutes to get your bagel, suck it up, okay? Talk to somebody. Thank you all. See you next week. Have a great week.